As we prepare our hearts for the message of God's Word, from God's Word today, let us just take a moment of quiet reflection and preparation for our hearts. Let us hear the words from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's take a few moments now to go before the Lord in prayer and just offer up to him our hearts this morning in preparation for his word. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, in these moments of quiet reflection, we thank you that you are the one who knows our hearts. You are the one who created us. You're the one who formed us in our mother's wombs. You're the one who gave us life. And Lord, you know how in this world that is so distorted and so sinful, fallen short of your glory, Lord, that there are times like we have, as we've reflected on Isaiah already this morning, Lord, where when we see you for who you are, it causes us to see ourselves for who we are. And so, Lord, this morning as we come into your presence, as we've been worshiping you, Lord, we just want to take this time to just recognize, Lord, that this past week, these past few weeks, Lord, we've been struggling in this world of ours to be able to see you clearly, to be able to keep our hearts right before you. Lord, that's common in our humanity. And yet, Lord, you have called us into this beautiful relationship that we have with you, where we can fix our eyes on you and we can throw off all those things that hinder and the sins that so easily entangle by turning to you, repenting of our sins, confessing our faults before you, and knowing that you are the God who heals us. It's because of your death on the cross, Lord Jesus, that we have access to your grace. We have access to your forgiveness and to the peace that comes as we center our hearts on you. So, Lord, we just pray today that as we come under the hearing of your word right now, Lord, that you would just help us to set aside all the things from this past week, that you would help us, Lord, to all the world events that are taking place, all the things that are pressing in on us from family or our finances or our broken relationships with people, Lord, just help us to put all those things aside right now and let us focus our thoughts, fix our eyes on you so that you can speak to our hearts, so that you can heal our hearts today as we come before you. Lord, you know each one of us. You know the things that each one of us needs. And so, Lord, just by your Holy Spirit, speak to us and help us, Lord, to understand the things of your word today that you have for us. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for the privilege it is to be able to be here today as members of the forever family of God, your forever family, and to be able to draw together like that great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. And help us to today, Lord, as this cloud of witnesses today, help us to be drawn into a deeper, more richer, more fuller understanding of what you would have for us as your people. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you for all your good blessings today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I want to start this new year off with a question. A question. Have you ever witnessed or experienced in your life a time where you have said to yourself, there is a God and his name is Jesus? Have you experienced or witnessed something that's happened in life where all of a sudden everything becomes so clear that you go, yes, there is a God and his name is Jesus? If you've had that experience, then you've had what I would call, well, what I called the last time I was speaking with you in this series that we're in right now, you've had a Lazarus moment. You've had a Lazarus moment. You know, for some time now, we've been following the stories of Jesus. And as modern day Christians, you know, we know the stories of Jesus. We know them from beginning, you know, what we just were celebrating this past Christmas, you know, a couple weeks ago. We know his beginning, his birth as a little baby. And we know his life and the stories of his life and his teachings, and we know the end of the story. You know, his trial, his crucifixion, his death and burial, and then his resurrection. We all know, as modern day Christians, we can say, yeah, we know that's the stories of Jesus. But today, what I'd like you to imagine, okay? What I'd like you to imagine is that you don't know any of that. You don't know any of that. You're someone who lives in the first or second century, the end of the first century, the early part of the second century, and you are hearing the stories of Jesus for the very first time. Or, if you're not just hearing about them, you were somebody who witnessed Jesus' life. And you had the privilege of seeing him at some point in the story. And so, you know, I'd like you to imagine that. Imagine yourself as being someone who has never heard anything about the life or death or resurrection of Jesus. So you're hearing the stories, John's stories about what Jesus said and did, his radical teachings, his miraculous signs and wonders, all of these things for the very first time. What would that be like? What would that be like? Now just imagine you've heard the story about Lazarus, or you were actually there when it happened, or you've heard the story about Lazarus, his sickness, his death, his grieving sisters. And then you hear about Jesus, what he said to Martha when he arrived on the scene just a few days late, or so it seemed, to do anything about the situation. And you hear the words of Jesus in John chapter 11, verse 25, where Jesus says to Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this? Those of you who are witnessing this, those of you who are hearing this for the first time, do you believe this? And not only, you know, do you hear these words and believe these words, but do you, you know, you hear how Jesus then made his way to the tomb where Lazarus' body had been buried? And now you see Jesus taking charge of the situation, commanding that the stone be rolled away. Then he prayed and he commanded that Lazarus come out. And when Lazarus did just that, with his grave clothes still wrapped around him, you hear about how Jesus told those who were with him at that time to take off the grave clothes and set him free. You're hearing that. You're seeing that for the first time. Just imagine what it would have been like for the people who witnessed that miracle firsthand. Not only for those who were there, but for all those who were reading about this miracle for the first time. Not just in Jerusalem, but all across the Roman world. As John's gospel starts to be spread all over the Roman world, people are hearing these stories for the first time. Now, if you were there as a witness, or if you were hearing these stories for the first time, the story about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, what would be the lingering question in your mind? What would be the lingering question for you? What would it be? What would that lingering question for you be when you, if you saw these things, or if you heard these things or read about them? What would it be? What was that? Do I believe it or not? This is incredible. Like, is this true? Is it not? Do I believe it or not? You know, the lingering question is, what are you going to do with the death? Oh, no, not just the death of Lazarus, but what are you going to do with the resurrection of Lazarus? What are you going to do with Jesus, who performed this miracle of bringing someone back from the dead? What are you going to do with it? Are you going to believe or not believe? What are you going to do? You know, if you're reading about these stories, you know, John's gospel, you've already seen, heard, or read all kinds of different other miracles that Jesus was doing. So it's not just the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It's all of these miraculous signs and wonders. Are you going to believe or not believe? This is the question. To believe or not to believe? You know, this miracle that Jesus did in raising Lazarus and all the along with the other ones, I'm sure could have been the plot for a first century or second century version of Ripley's Believe It or Not. You know, that's the question, right? Do we believe that Jesus was who he said he was? Do you believe that Jesus could do all these things, and do you believe what he taught as truth? You know, and so as we're reading the book of John, I hope you're what you're getting is every time we come to these kind of places in his gospel where he presents something and then, you know, are you going to believe it or not? He always has an opportunity for the crowd to respond. Okay? It's amazing. If you follow it through, there's always this, you know, the response to something that Jesus has done that shows his divinity, who he is as the Son of God, Son of Man, and then there's an opportunity for the crowd to respond. And we see this in the way John captures the response of the crowd to what they had just seen and heard with Lazarus. And we see it in John chapter 11, verses 45 and 46, where he says, therefore, after all these things had happened, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, they believed in him. They believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so what we see here is we see that, you know, as John shares this part of the crowd response, John is indicating here the reality of how people responded to Jesus' words and deeds, his miracles, back then. Okay? Not everybody believed what their eyes, what they saw with their eyes. Not everybody believed what they heard with their ears. Some did, some didn't. And you know, that's true still today, isn't it? You know, when we hear about all these things or read about all the stories of Jesus and hear preachers preach and teachers teach about Jesus, you know, we get this sense that some will believe, some won't believe, and some will wait and see how others will believe or not believe before they'll make their decision to believe. And, you know, isn't that just so human of us? It is. And, you know, this is the question that John's gospel is constantly bringing to the forefront. This is what John, you know, whenever you see these sections where, you know, he's talking about some people believed, some people didn't, some people did this, some people did that in response, he wants us to recognize that that is what this gospel is all about. It's calling each one of us to make that choice, to make that decision. Are you going to believe or not to believe? This is the question that comes all the way through the gospel. That's why the gospel was written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's my whole purpose in writing, John says. So understand what this is all about. Some will, some won't, some wait. And you know, why is this so? You know, why is it that some people will believe, but not everybody? And then why is it that, you know, some won't and some wait? You know, there's a really good reason for that. And a number of weeks ago, a couple of months ago, when we were looking at the Pharisees' response to Jesus' healing of the blind man and their stubborn refusal to believe that he was the Son of God, Son of Man, with power and authority from God the Father, you know, I taught about the world of already and always. Remember that? You can see that in the bottom right-hand corner. Right-hand corner. my other right hand, the bottom right-hand corner, that little chart that I showed you back then. You know, why is it that we stubbornly resist the truth about Jesus? It's because the truth about Jesus is, you know, what he says and what he does, you know, brings into conflict within us with our point of view, our sinful nature, our old nature, our false self, whatever you want to call it. But it's the way we view the world, our distorted world, through the stuff that we've experienced in life, and, you know, the hardness of our hearts, the reluctance to accept something that is not from the status quo of our life. It's because we have a falling short point of view that we get triggered by the circumstances of our experiences, and we respond with all sorts of manifestations of resistance that flow out of this old sinful nature. It's our default way of being, of seeing and being, that blind us and hinder us from being able to see and hear the truth that will set us free. And that's just not my words this morning, but, you know, on the 29th of December, when I spoke on Be Thou My Vision for the first time, when we were looking at that story of Isaiah, you know, Isaiah has in that beautiful encounter with God, when God is giving him the mission that he is to go on, God says to him, he says to him, I want you to go and I want you to speak to this people, the people around you, and understand that they will be ever hearing but never understanding. They will be ever seeing but never perceiving. Their hearts of this people will be calloused. Their ears will be dulled and closed, and their eyes closed. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. So that statement there is that, you know, a reality of what Isaiah cried out when he said, when he saw God, he said, "Whoa, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." What does that mean? That means our hearts are far from God and are not willing to turn to God unless something intervenes, something breaks through to help us see there's a whole different way of living in relationship with God. So some will see that, some won't see that, some wait until they can see that. But it's all because we live in this world of already and always. So because we live in that world of already, always, it's not surprising to us that when the Pharisees received the word about Jesus healing Lazarus, raising him from the dead, what was their response? Their response was this: "We gotta have a meeting about it. We gotta have a meeting. When in doubt, call a meeting to sort it all out," right? Sort it all out from our human perspective. And we see this being demonstrated once again as John describes how the Pharisees responded when they heard the word. This is what he says: "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Wow. Wow. Isn't this so typical of the Pharisees? You know, what we've experienced so far from what John has been describing and the stories of Jesus. When they had all when they heard this account of Lazarus being raised, they called the meeting. And what was this meeting all about? What was this meeting all about? It was an urgent meeting. They called it right away, and because they were foreseeing this catastrophe. It's kind of like, you know, I don't know if you remember or you've seen the movie Apollo 13. Anybody seen the movie Apollo 13? You know, when all of a sudden on the squeak box in Houston, they hear these words, "Houston, we've got a problem." And I think when the Pharisees started to hear about what Jesus had done with Lazarus, and they started coming together on the squeak box in the high priest's office, they heard the words, "Jerusalem, we have a problem, and that problem is Jesus." Is Jesus. We've got a Jesus problem. I love the way John brings that out in the story. You know, they convene this meeting, and right away they, you know, some of them stand up and say, "What are we accomplishing here? This man is doing all kinds of signs and wonders. He's doing all, saying all kinds of things, and where is that getting us? We got a problem." Because people's hearts are turning to him. We got a problem. But what's really interesting about this meeting with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, the whole Sanhedrin, is that they actually, this was an opportunity for them to assess the what's so about Jesus. What are the facts? What are the facts about Jesus? Well, I'm sure that they had been taking notes all along. Pharisees like to do that, right? They like to talk about all these things and record all the things down, all the teachings and all the things. And they had already set out some decrees to, you know, make Jesus' life miserable. But they went back over their notes. And what did they discover? Well, he's been doing a lot of miracles. He's been doing a lot of signs and wonders. And you know, don't miss the fact that when they say this here, that, you know, if we let him keep on doing what he's doing with all these signs, what John is telling us is, remember all of the signs and wonders that Jesus has done. This is an opportunity for you to assess who Jesus is. Pharisees, see who Jesus is. Signs. What were the signs? What were the signs that Jesus had done? Well, he had healed the man at the pool of Bethsaida. He had fed 5,000 people. He had walked on water. He had healed the blind man. And now, we hear that he's raised Lazarus from the dead. They were not unaware of all the signs that Jesus had done, all the miraculous power that Jesus had displayed. They were there the whole time. They saw it all. They knew it all. And their assessment of the situation was bang on. When they say, if we don't do something about this, what's going to happen? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Wow, what a statement, eh? They were correct in their assessment. They were a little off in their understanding why this was going to happen, but they were bang on. And then they said, and the Romans will take away our temple and our nation. I can just see, you know, the Pharisees who were so, you know, they had such a grip on their position as the, you know, part of the temple establishment, part of the, you know, the ones who were seen as keeping the nation of Israel on the right track. We're going to have our toys taken away. If Jesus keeps doing what he's doing, well, all the people are going to abandon us. And the Romans are going to take the toys away, the temple and the nation. Our little sandbox that we love to play in. If we let Jesus keep doing what Jesus is doing. What does this analysis reveal about the Pharisees? What does it reveal?
They were selfish
or self-centered. Yeah, their center was not on God necessarily, but on themselves. What else does it reveal? Yeah, their lack of control. What else? Yeah, and all these things, what's all behind all of that? Fear of losing control, fear of you know, all these other things. It's their biggest fears. That if we let Jesus be Jesus and if we believe the miracles, if we believe his word and his teachings, then we're going to lose something. We're going to lose our identity. We're going to lose our ability to control our own life. We're going to lose all these things. They would lose the status quo of their life. And isn't that one of the reasons behind why so many people today resist accepting the truth about Jesus? It's a fear of loss. A fear of what will change in their lives if they actually believe that there is a God and his name is Jesus. And that he lived, that he showed us the way to live in a restored relationship with God by dying on the cross for our sins. And that this Jesus calls us to follow him, to listen to his voice, and to believe in him, the promises that he's made to us. You know, what I find incredible about this story as it unfolds is that it's incredibly ironic, because just as the Pharisees are winding into this meeting and trying to wrestle with all these things about the Jesus problem, Caiaphas, the high priest, makes a very sobering statement, a sobering declaration. He says to the Pharisees and all the scribes and everybody else there, he says, "Hey, everybody, you know nothing at all." I love it. Think about that for a moment. Here's the high priest in the Sanhedrin. He's the guy who's responsible for chairing the meeting. And they're all getting all worried, all upset, all throwing out all these things about Jesus and getting all concerned, and he just says, you guys know nothing at all. How's that for a blunt statement from the pulpit? Yeah. All I can say to that is, go Caiaphas. Well, you know, after he got their attention, what's really amazing is after he got their attention, he proceeded to deliver a very deadly edict relating to Jesus. Actually, John calls it a prophecy, describes it as a prophecy that Caiaphas gave. And he said these words, you do not realize right now, everyone, that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Now, on the surface, it appears like Caiaphas is really being pragmatic here, right? He's saying, okay, we got to do something about Jesus. Well, listen, it's better that one person die for the people than for the whole nation to be wiped out and lost. That sounds very pragmatic. Kind of, you know, what our human nature would kind of come up with. But in this case, this statement from Caiaphas is absolutely true. It's absolutely bang on truth. It is better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. And here's the irony in all of this. Caiaphas, I'm sure, didn't really realize what he was saying. But as John describes for us, and he interprets this, you know, what's happening at this meeting, it's his interpretive footnote of hope for us, is that Caiaphas may not have understood exactly what he was saying. He had this intuition in his heart and mind, and then made this declaration. But John interprets it as, you know, he was the high priest. And he was the one that stood before God in the temple and offered the sacrifices in the temple. And, you know, God can even use people who are at different opposing views to what his purposes are to speak through them. You know, just check out Balaam in the Old Testament, or Pharaoh in the Old Testament. God's purposes will be done and God's purposes will be declared. And Caiaphas declares the purpose of God here. And John says this. He says, he did this, not saying this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. Why? To bring them together and make them one. See, what John is doing here in sharing this story about how the Pharisees responded in the meeting that took place and what Caiaphas is saying here, he's saying this to us. He's causing us to put ourselves in the minds of the first century, second century people who are hearing these stories for the first time and saying, what are you going to do with Jesus? How are you going to respond? You know, the irony of this statement, whether Caiaphas understood what he was saying or not, was just the fact that Jesus would die for the people to bring salvation to the nation of Israel. But not just for the nation of Israel, but for the whole world. The whole world, as John says in this passage. Now, these words from Caiaphas would bring, are words that were spoken about Jesus, that he would bring reconciliation to the world. And you know, that's what the Apostle Paul understood as well. You know, Paul was a Pharisee. And it may very well have been that Paul was, if he wasn't at that meeting of the Sanhedrin, one of his, you know, Gamaliel, his mentor, may have been at that meeting of the Sanhedrin. I don't know. But later on, when Paul has his vision of Jesus and his whole life transforms and changes, he had to come to that realization. What am I going to do with this Jesus who has just revealed himself to me? And he got it. He gave his life over to Jesus. And then he writes these things in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. He says, "Therefore remember, my friends, that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was not to create in himself one, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For though through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and are also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." The fears that the Pharisees had was, if Jesus keeps doing what he's doing, we're going to lose all the people because they're going to believe in him. And not only that, the Romans are going to come and take away our identity, take away our temple. And what does Jesus say? What does Paul say about Jesus? Is Jesus gives us our identity in him. We're part of his forever family. And not only that, but we are the temple in which he lives by his Spirit. There is no sense of loss in Jesus. That was what the Pharisees feared. But perfect love casts out all fear when we put our trust in Jesus and believe in him. Now this is the whole essence of this story today, that we are one new humanity, the church, the body of Christ, when we believe in Jesus. And you know what? At the end of this story today, you know, the plot is set. The Pharisees, they go, "Okay, Caiaphas, if you say that he's got to die, we're going to believe you, and we're going to do all that we can to set this plot in motion." And so from that day on, John tells us, they plotted to take his life, and therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. You know, there was an impact of what that meeting, you know, the outcome of that meeting. It meant that Jesus was no longer able to go about publicly. But, you know, for John, that signals in his writing the end of Jesus' public ministry. His public ministry was now complete. He had said everything that he needed to say. He had shown them all the signs that were pointing them to what was next, his actual death on the cross. The plot was set in motion. His ministry was now complete. Wayne Meeks summarizes what transpired that day and the impact the raising of Lazarus had on Jesus' public ministry. He says, perhaps it is the instinct for survival in human beings that causes so much anger and jealousy. Perhaps it's an inborn desire to lay out territory or to strive for fame and wealth. We will never truly know what was in the hearts of the men who connived against Jesus rather than offer themselves to him as open, honest, and sincere men of God. We will never know if it was pride, fear, envy, or sloth. But what we do know is that Jesus went with his disciples to Ephraim to recover, to regroup, to regain focus before he began his pilgrimage into Jerusalem for the last Passover. You know, as we come to the end of the message today, just remember this. We all have to make choices when it comes to what are we going to do with Jesus in our lives? What are we going to do with the what so, the facts of what Jesus taught and the wonders that he performed? What are you going to do with Jesus today? What have you done already with Jesus today? And that's what I'd like you to take a few moments at the tables today to just share with one another. Reflect on your Lazarus moment, you know, what I started the message with today. The time in your life when you witnessed or experienced something in your life where you believed that there is a God and his name is Jesus. Reflect back on that. And what has been the impact of that transformative experience? What has the impact been on your life? Share that, you know, just briefly share that with the people at your table today. And if you are here today and you haven't had made that choice, just listen to what the other people around the table are saying today, because wherever they were may be where you are today. So take a few minutes right now to just share that with each other at the table.